Have you ever noticed that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, that our minds kind of go back to the beginning and we find ourselves wondering, you know, how did all this happen? What started this all? It happens at a national level when banks collapse, that the Congress then begins holding hearings to see what was the start of the whole problem. Terrorists attack, commissions are formed. And when computer networks are hacked, then investigations are launched. Everybody wants to know, how did it all begin? What started this all? It happens on a personal level as well. You go to the dentist and you're told that you need a root canal. And you immediately go back to all those nights that you thought, I know I should floss my teeth, but I'm just too tired. And you think about, oh, if I would have only done it differently, then I wouldn't be where I'm at now. Or you get your report card and you think at the beginning of the semester, oh, if I'd only done the extra credit or the homework a little more diligently. Or maybe if your home falls into foreclosure or your business fails, you replay in your mind all those coulda, shoulda, woulda things that might have made the situation different. That's what happens when we go through tough times. We look back at the beginning and we think, how did all of this happen? We're going to see today, as in the passage of Scripture, as we look through the book of Revelation, the end times are truly tough times, a difficult time to be alive here on earth. And as in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, we're going to see sort of the beginning stages. What is it that started to happen that resulted in that terrible day of judgment, the day of the Lord visited upon the earth? And so we see that in the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 8. We're going to read that together. So why don't we stand in reverence to God's word and read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider's name was, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. You may be seated. This is where Revelation gets a little challenging. The symbolism, the imagery that is presented, what does it mean and how does it fit together? This last week, Mike and I spent a little time trying to overlay some of the various prophetic passages of Scripture. Luke 24, some of the prophecies in Daniel, with this opening section of Revelation, to see how Scripture can be harmonized and we can come to a greater understanding of what's going to take place in the last days. As we look at chapter 6, and if you have a Bible that has headings on the various chapters or segments, most likely your Bible will say the seals on chapter 6. If you remember in chapter 5, there was a sealed scroll that was in the right hand of the one who sat upon the throne. That God held a scroll in his hand that was sealed with seven seals. And we said that perhaps or probably this scroll represents the title deed to earth. That it was purchased by Jesus Christ through his blood on the cross. And that there is a period of time where this earth has been given over to the authority and the working of Satan, but that in the future that Jesus Christ himself will redeem the earth, take possession of what he has already purchased. And we see this now as the scroll being opened, these various seals. Now, I used to think that the scroll was like this, a rolled up thing that was sealed, and if it was sealed with seven seals, that there would be one on the front, and the Lamb would open this seal, and there would be something that was written. And then there would be another seal, and that seal would have to be broken so that more could be unrolled. And as these seals were unrolled or opened and the scroll read, that it was directions to, for example, the white horse to go out, and then the second seal was broken for the red horse to go out and the black horse and so forth. But then you get to seal number 5, which we're jumping ahead to next week. But when we look at seal number 5, there isn't any activity written in Revelation chapter 6 about things going on the earth. In verse 9 it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." So what's happening on earth in concordance with the fifth seal? It doesn't appear to have any direct or detailed directions given for the activities on earth. And then you jump ahead to the seventh seal, which is chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And we don't see anything taking place in accordance or the directions of that seventh seal, which leads me to favor the second possibility, that it is a sealed scroll, sealed in seven different places, and that as the Lamb breaks one of the seals, there are certain things that are happening coinciding with the breaking of that. And so that as the seventh seal is broken, then you have the scroll being prepared to be opened, that the Lord is claiming his rightful possession of the earth and will set in motion the dispossession of the people who are occupying the land. And so at that point, when the seal is complete, or all the seals are broken, there's silence in heaven because everyone knows now that the scroll is ready to be opened. Again, this is interpretation and speculation, but to me the pieces fit a little better that way. It's almost like at Christmas or birthday, you've got a present and somebody's unwrapping it, and there are stages to that unwrapping. Some people just rip into it completely, and other people like to save the wrapping paper to use on gifts for somebody else, and so they're very, very careful, and they will remove the bow, and then they cut the ribbon, and then they slice the tape on one side, and then the tape on the other, and the tape on the bottom, and they unfold the paper. It's a process to get to what's really in the present. And I believe that the opening of the scroll, the breaking of the seals, was something similar to that. But we see that when the Lamb opens the first seal, that one of the four living creatures, and in John's vision, there were four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. The first one says in a very loud voice, it says, a voice like thunder, "Come." Oh, wouldn't it be great if there was a clap of thunder just at that time? It actually happened at a church service that I was at years and years and years ago. It was a church that was celebrating the burning of their mortgage. And just as they were symbolically tearing up the mortgage, there was a bolt of lightning and a thunder strike, and it was really impressive, like God was really in on it. But anyway, a loud voice like thunder saying, "Come." And this voice wasn't talking to John. John was already there. John was observing what was going on. But one of the living creatures says, come. And it says, at that time, John looked, and behold, right before my eyes, he says, is a white horse. And so it's like the living creature is beckoning the rider on the white horse to come forward and be prepared to be sent out. Now, there are some that say that this rider on the white horse was Jesus himself. And you look in Revelation chapter 19, and Jesus is pictured as a rider on a white horse. But there are other people that believe that it's the Antichrist who's going out into the world and conquering everything. I don't believe that these are necessarily specific individuals on these horses. Especially, no one tries to assign an identity to the rider of the red horse or the black horse. And the pale horse, again, is identified as death, not necessarily an individual. What makes the most sense to me, and consistent with a lot of commentators, is that these are actually angelic forces sent to earth to release humanity to go in the direction it has bent towards. And the first one releases is called a spirit of conquest. And we see this rider who has been given a crown and is going out into the world releasing the nations to expand. We see that at the end of human history as we know it today, that there will be a time of global expansion by many of the nations on earth. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, his teaching to the disciples on the Mount of Olives about the end times, when he tells them that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. That there is this time of pursuit of expansion, a time of conquest, where nations are hungry for more. Have you heard of the toddler property laws, the property laws of the two-year-old? If I have it, it's mine. If I see it, it's mine. If you have it, it's mine. If it's vegetables, it's yours. But at the end time, there will be the world will be controlled by two-year-olds, people that want more and more and more. And they look around them, and there is a desire to conquer, to possess, to expand. And we will find more and more of the world's people under the control of fewer and fewer individuals. There is a time of expansion. God's way is different. Man's way is, I always want more. How much is enough? And we might always answer, it's just a little bit more than what I have now. If I just had a little bit more, then it would be enough. But we're never completely satisfied. God's way, he says that there is great gain when we pursue godliness with contentment. If we can learn satisfaction, if we can be content with what God has provided, that is God's way for joy, God's way for peace and satisfaction. Man's way is pursuing and taking what others have. And we see that as this first horse is sent out, this first rider who is given the crown of conquest to influence the nations. And then it goes on in verses 3 and 4. That as the Lamb opens the second seal, the second living creature calls another horse and rider forward, and this one is a red rider. This horse is red, and the rider carries a large sword, and through his influence, violence increases on the earth. And since this is a separate rider and a separate seal, some people believe that the expansion takes place peacefully. But then after the expansion or the conquest begins to take place, then there is violence that begins to take place within that kingdom or within that empire itself, civil wars and personal violence. But I think it's very possible that the violence that is pictured by the red horse is almost coincidental or a natural result of the expansion of the empires that are taking place. Because the judgments of God often follow natural sequence or progression. Do you remember when God sent plagues on the nation of Egypt? His people, the nation of Israel, was living as slaves in Egypt, and God wanted Moses to free them. Pharaoh was resistant. And so God, through Moses, sent plagues upon the land. Do you remember the first plague that came on Egypt? The Nile River turned to blood, okay? The river turned red. And many people believe that there was either torrential downpours in the mountains that caused runoff of red silt into the river so that this runoff turned the river red. Or perhaps facilitated some kind of algae growth. But in either way, it would have robbed the river of oxygen, of the life that it produced. And so the river turned red. The next plague that came upon the nation of Egypt? Frogs. Okay? Frogs came out of the river and invaded the land. Why would the frogs leave the river? Well, when the river turned red and the oxygen was gone, the fish died. And rather than hanging around in a river that was contaminated by dead fish, the frogs said, there's got to be a better place than this. So they leave the river and come onto the land in large numbers. But it was the turning of the river to, or the losing of life in the river, that caused the frogs to vacate. And they came on land and infested the houses and the people. The next plague? Gnats. Very good. Have you gone through this with the sixth graders recently? No? Okay, very good, Paul. Gnats are in some people believe more than gnats, they were actually mosquitoes. But if the Nile River flooded through an influx of water and silt from upriver, and then as the water begins to recede, you have these stagnant pools that formed a perfect breeding ground for the gnats or the mosquitoes then that would infect the people. Frogs begin to die after they've been on land for a while. And do you remember what the next plague was after the gnats? Flies. You got these dead frogs all over the land. And so a natural consequence of that is an invasion of flies around the dead frog carcasses on the throughout the land. And so the people then were bitten by the flies, and the land was infested with flies, a natural consequence of the development. And then the next thing was the cattle began dying. But as the diseased flies go from place to place and attack the livestock, the cows then would have been affected. And so we see how in God's judgments, one thing leads to the next, not necessarily miraculous random events, but God set a process in motion. And I think we're seeing the same thing happen in these four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6, that the first angel goes out with a spirit of conquest, and that's followed by the horse on the red horse and rider, given a sword and leading to violence. We see that God continues to remove the restraint on the natural bents that people have. And we see greed now leading to force, the opposite of God's ways, which are contentment and peace. And then as the Lamb opens the third seal of the scroll, the third living creature calls forth, and a black horse and rider come out. And this rider has a scale in his hands. And the rider receives instructions. It says from the middle of the four living creatures. What do the four living creatures surround? The throne of God. And for the voice to come from the middle of the living creatures, I believe that this is God giving the instructions himself. And he says that a quart of wheat for a day's wages, or three quarts of barley for a day's wages. Now, it's interesting. Typically, when we think of barley or wheat, how is it sold? How is it measured? By bushel, or it's a volume measurement, right? And where it talks about a quart here, it's a volume measurement. But what is it that the rider holds? Scales. Scales are used to measure weight. And when times of famine or when something becomes in very short supply, rather than measuring by volume, the measurement is changed to weight. And what we're seeing here now is a time of severe shortage, where barley and wheat then become something that are actually weighed out in exchange for a day's wages. Barley bread is probably not nearly as good as wheat bread. That's why you could get three loaves or three rations for a day's wages as opposed to one day's wages for one ration of bread. If you had a family to feed, you could feed them by working all day and then feeding them barley. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that in the last days, in this sequence, that there will be famines in various places. And so we see that perhaps as the expansion then leads to violence, that there is less and less food available for people to eat. But it's interesting that he also says, don't hurt the wine or the oil. A couple of possibilities here. Wheat and barley are grains. They grow like grass. They have shallow roots. They grow quickly and they die quickly. The oil, which comes from olive trees, the wine, which comes from grapes, grow from roots that are deep in the ground. And so perhaps this is a rather limited famine or drought, that it wouldn't shrivel up the roots of these plants that grow deep, but it would impact the wheat and the barley, the things with the shallower roots. But another possibility is that oil and wine are considered luxuries while wheat and barley are essentials. That there would be luxuries to go around, that the wealthy people would still have what they want, what they need, but it would be the poor people who are impacted by the famine, those that can't afford the luxuries of life. And what perhaps might happen, since these wealthy people who still have access to their luxuries would have the opportunity to help those who are in need, but since greed is such a part of the human condition, that the rich would continue to thrive while the poor suffer, and we would accentuate the difference and the distrust, the hatred that people have towards one another in these last days. There seems to be almost a contrast in what God desires and what man pursues in these times. God desires generosity and charity, an awareness of the needs of those around us and the willingness to give what we have to meet those needs. But in the last days, the ways of man are given free rein, and greed and violence and selfishness will lead to even worse conditions. And then finally, we see the last horse and rider called by the fourth living creature as the Lamb opens the fourth seal. And it says that this horse was a pale greenish color. The word used to describe the color of this horse is chloros, which we get the word chlorine from. And it most likely pictures a corpse or a cadaver, a lifeless symbol. The rider is identified as being death. Now, it's interesting how the first three riders are each given symbols of their mission. The first rider was given a crown. Second rider was given a sword. The third rider was given a scale. But death is given nothing. Maybe it's because his name is enough. And it says that Hades followed close behind. Hades is not the place of torment for lost souls, but a place of holding, often referred to as the grave. And it's following close behind. Whether it's riding on the same horse, running behind, or has a horse of its own, we don't know. It follows close behind. Has anybody ever seen Planet Earth or the Blue Planet, either of those specials? Those are just amazing, animals, nature, and the sea. One of the things that struck me is when there are powerful predatory animals that go out on a hunt, that there are other animals that follow behind in hopes of getting some of the leftovers. Like the polar bear is going out looking for something to eat, and the Arctic foxes are kind of running behind, hoping that that they might get something as well. Or when the dolphins are going out to attack the bait ball, the other little fish are swimming around waiting for a piece here and there. This is the picture of death going out into the world and Hades following behind. Death will take life, and Hades will take the soul. And death is given power over one-fourth of the earth. Now, this could refer to geography, given power over one-fourth of the planet to do its work. But most commentators believe that we are actually talking about population, that death will have control over 25% of the earth's population, that lives will be lost because of the war, because of the violence, and because of the plague and famine that follow. Now, whether this is 25% of the world's population at the time, for example, if this were to happen today, there would be over 1.5 billion people that would lose their lives in the various wars and famines. Or perhaps the total death count would be 25% of what the population was at the time John saw the vision. People believe that at that time there were probably about 200 million people on the face of the earth. And if 25% were to lose their life, that would still be a death toll of 50 million people. Tragic. But yet Jesus says in Matthew 24 that this is only the beginning, that things will get worse from here. We may feel sometimes that this world is out of control. We just can't imagine how things can happen like they are, and that it's just chaos. Sometimes we may feel that our lives are out of control. We just can't understand why things happen as they do, and that there must be no rhyme or reason. But as we see, God does have a plan. In fact, when he called John up to heaven, he was told to write down the things that must be, that God is in control, even in the midst of what appears to be chaos to us. We see that things are, even in the midst of this suffering, still under God's control. And under God's control and plan, there will be a time of suffering and distress when the human race is allowed to go in the direction that it wants to, that God removes his restraint and judgment is revealed. But until then, what do we do? How do we live in light of what's going to come? I think that as we look at how there are ways that man wants to go, which are the opposite of the ways that God wants us to go, that we want to, more than ever, pursue the ways of God, to seek contentment over conflict, whether it's on a personal basis or a national basis. Can we be content with what God has provided? Or will our lack of contentment bring us into conflict with those that we work with, live with? Pursue contentment over conflict. Pursue peace over power. To pursue selflessness over selfishness. And to pursue life over death. We can do that by being an example as well as an influence. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, he said that you are two things. You are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. Light is something that is seen, like an example. It's something that, again, that is visible, that we can do from a distance. If we are the light of the world, as an example to the world, as the world pursues gain and greed, that we pursue contentment, we can be an example of the difference. But salt is not an example. Salt is something that actually has to get in and influence and have contact with. And God has given you and me areas that we can influence as well. People that we can instruct, people that we can move in God's direction. It may be family. It may be people we work with. But to influence for God as well. And as the world tends to go in the world's direction, it is the influence of God's people that need to slow that down. And then knowing that there is this terrible day of judgment to come, we should be praying for and sharing with those that we know and love who don't know the Lord. Because when the horsemen ride, the only safe place to be will not be here on earth, but in heaven, where God has promised his people to be with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us insight. Well, first of all, confidence in knowing that you have a plan. And that even though things look like they might be going in directions that we just can't understand or comprehend, that we might have the confidence to know that you are in control. And I pray that we might live with that confidence, trusting you in the midst of all situations. And I pray as well, Father, that as the day of judgment approaches, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses, that you would help us to be salt and light, that we might make a difference while we are still here on earth, so that others might be spared of the judgment that is to come. God, we thank you for the warnings in your word. I pray that you would help us to heed them and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.